Well, brothers and sisters have sinned. Elijah, the prophet, could hear the sound of silence, the sound of sheer silence. He thought he would hear more. He had travelled back to the birthplace of his nation, back to beginnings, back to Mount Sinai, where his people had their unforgettable encounter with the living God in tumultuous wind and earthquake and fire. He had complained to the Lord of that great nation which had been created there. I only am left, and they seek to take my life. The nation was finished. The Lord must either declare death or resurrection. He thought that God was going to do a new thing that day. Just as with Moses, there was a great and strong wind, there was an earthquake, and there was fire. But the Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the fire. And now Elijah could hear silence, the sound of sheer silence. It signaled an end to his hopes, an end to his resources, an end to his suggestions. The silence was a full stop. God was neither going to destroy the nation nor resurrect it. Silence. And then, what are you doing here, Elijah? The silence was broken by the word of the Lord. God remains in control. He is still promoting his kingdom. I have 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. Go, return on your way. Anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, anoint Elisha. My word stands. Your job is to consult it, to believe it, to obey it. Like Elijah, we sometimes feel alone. Like Elijah, we have all sorts of plans and suggestions for God. Like Elijah, we look for God in wind and earthquake and fire. Sometimes, like Elijah, we feel the silence of God. But what we have is what Elijah was given. Not God in earthquake, not God in wind and fire, but God in his word. We live by faith, not by sight. Our business, whatever our situation, is to consult the word, to keep the word, to trust the word. There is silence from God because he has not been silent. We have his word. And his word shows that however invisible his work may be to us, it still goes forward. He is neither frustrated nor impotent. I have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal, he said. What is this word of God which we are called upon to consult, to believe, and to obey no matter what? It's summed up for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of God for salvation to all who believe. The gospel that gives us full assurance. This gospel testifies that there is one Lord God who has made and owns all things. This gospel testifies that God is righteous and dynamic, a righteousness which seeks to pull all things to rights and establish his kingdom. This gospel testifies that God is a God who reveals himself to us in words, words of promise, words of command, seeking our worship. This gospel testifies that as a result of Adam's defection and by the standard of God's righteousness, as revealed by his law, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This gospel testifies that the wages of our sin is death, and that the eternal judgment awaits those who have not been reconciled to God. This gospel testifies to the grace of God who sent his unique Son into the world to be born as man, to announce the coming of his kingdom, to live fully under God's law, and to redeem his people from Satan, sin, and death by his sacrificial death on the cross, on their behalf, and in their place. This gospel promises that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, true God and true man. This gospel promises that by the power of his Spirit, we are united with Christ, that we are brought to new birth, that we are justified by faith alone, sanctified and glorified. This gospel promises adoption as the children of God, our fellowship with him and with each other, the forgiveness of sins and opposition from the world, as well as the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. This gospel promises the return of our King to be the judge of the living and the dead and to usher in a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. In short, Jesus Christ, as he is found in the biblical gospel, is the one great word of God for our day. Wherever we are located in history, our Christian business is to consult the word of God, to trust the word of God, to live by the word of God, to proclaim the word of God, and to defend the word of God. We sometimes lose the assurance of the gospel and try to grow our churches by some other means, forgetting that it is he who builds the church by his appointed means. And we sometimes lose confidence in the churches themselves and wonder whether they are, after all, much more than religious clubs for those who cannot find a proper hobby. But true churches are a product of the gospel. The word of God, blessed by the Spirit of God, produces the children of God and unites them in the church of God. There is only one true church of Jesus Christ, consisting of all those who are united with Christ. In essence, this one church is experienced whenever two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ. But it finds a sort of stable expression in communities found all over the world. Each true church of Jesus Christ is made up of those who gather precisely in order to meet the Lord Jesus Christ through his word and by the power of his Spirit. Since these churches, true churches, genuine churches, are founded on and shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are marked by great signs, the great human and humanizing virtues, faith, hope, love. I want to say to you, as Elijah was emboldened by God's word, so you too should take heart. The gospel of Jesus Christ addresses the spiritual needs of our nation in a direct and potent way. And Christ's churches are not religious clubs. They are powerful vindications of God's word and key resources for the good health of our community. We have a word, do you see, which in blessing individuals has the capacity to renew, to revive, to restore human community in an age damaged by selfish materialism and individualism. Australia needs the gospel, and Australia needs the churches which are the products of the gospel. We've been doing a lot of quantitative research this last year into our churches. But earlier this year, I encountered a book, a short book, which reveals the qualitative inner nature of one of our churches, namely St. John's at Asquith, and shows the impact of the gospel in transforming people and creating churches. Here it is. I believe it cost $10, though I got mine for free. This book consists of 90 testimonies, it was the 90th anniversary, from members of the church, bearing witness to the work of God in their lives, frequently relating how they came to Christ. Through this lens, we can see God using the gospel to bring people together, to bond people together, and to bless the community through that bonding together. By the way, let me mention some agencies, some of the ways in which God used the gospel to bring people to himself, as revealed in these remarkable stories of quite ordinary people. I'll give you the list of the agencies God used. Ready? You'll recognize an awful lot of them. The Bible, John Chapman, not in the same order. Two ways to live. Christianity explained, a Gideon Bible, preaching, talks, Sunday school lessons, fellowship groups, school scripture, prayer, personal evangelism, ISCF, beach missions, crusaders, AFES, SEBS, navigators, an Anglican bishop, an Anglican archbishop, not present, Billy Graham, Katoomba Convention, Christian Endeavour, Year 13, Camp Howard, Christian schools, open air campaigners, Know Your Bible, Bible Study Fellowship, Youth for Christ, and Christian literature. They're all mentioned. Now, usually, as you can see by reading the book, coming to know Christ was a process and a commitment. And usually a number of those agents were involved in any one person coming to know Christ. Being born into a Christian family is obviously a huge blessing. Many had that experience. For some, the wonder of the natural world was a key factor. Others report spiritual experiences which either frightened them or at least awakened them. Still others went through a personal loss or crisis, and it was in the depths that they sought after and found the Lord. The local church mattered. Sometimes faith was born through preaching, occasionally the liturgy, sometimes through the warmth of the community and the love which people found there. One person even mentions the messages she saw on church notice boards as helping her when she was seeking the Lord already. Keep it up. You don't know. A number of these testimonies are profound narratives of how people have found the Lord to be their all-sufficient one in time of need. Yes, he answers prayer. Yes, he preserves his saints. One thing I love about our churches is the fact that wherever you go, our clergy are capable of leading a person to Christ. That's a wonderful thing. There are mentions in this book of a string of clergy. Listen, Les Vitnell, smile when you know them, Gary Mulquinney, David White, Gordon Lincoln, Noel Pilcher, Don Begbie, Brian Heath, Brian Wynn, Dennis Wan, Marcus Lone. Never take the ministry of such servants for granted, will you? Their ministries reflect their commitment to the gospel and to the scripture, which is our identity, our DNA. Marcus Lone helped a senior member of the Unitarian religion to see Christ as both true God and true man. The matter was settled for him later by a study of the New Testament provided by the Gideons. Thank you, Gideons. David White, son of Paul White, showed a godly artfulness worthy of his father in writing a reference for a lady who only attended church every second Sunday in a rather desultory way. She reports in her testimony, David wrote such a lovely reference which included saying that we attended church every Sunday. I pointed his error out to him, to which he replied, he knew, but now we would. This indeed came true not long after, as we came to know and love God more through his people, whom we now regard as our family. Yes. Because our clergy are so faithful, so are our lay people. Mrs. Faye Keith, who, by the way, put this book together, tells us how she met a desperately sad young soldier named Sean on a train in America. She commented on his tats. He remarked how dangerous it was to get your wife's name tattooed on you. Yes, his marriage only lasted 2 years. She says, because I am often on the lookout, listen, because I am often on the lookout for an opportunity to share my faith, I asked the Lord to use me, if he would, in my present situation. She used her own 45-year marriage to Jim as a bridge. Sean wanted to know the secret, and so began a conversation in which the love of God was shared. She says, after some time, he said he loved talking to me because in all his life, he'd never had a chance to have such a meaningful conversation about the important things of life. Two things really impressed me about these stories. The first is the priority of the word for these Christians. Their experience of God was shaped by the gospel of redemption without a doubt. Again and again, there's a reference to a consciousness of sin, guilt before a holy God, the wonder of the death of Christ in bringing forgiveness of sins through faith in him. That was the gospel they received. That was the gospel they believed. They are assured of his love through the cross of Christ. It is a church, clearly, Protestant and Reformed, Bible and gospel. The deep confidence of our people is evident. They have tried God and they've found him to be their refuge and their strength, a very present help in time of trouble. We can see faith, hope and love in that church. Secondly, the overwhelming sense is that coming to Christ is definitely God's doing. He is the evangelist. He kindly takes our efforts, our activities, and he employs them through the gospel. But in case after case in this book, we see that it was not just one thing, but a series of things for which no one person was responsible, which led to this commitment. We gladly and rightly acknowledge the sovereignty of God in evangelism. We do not ourselves have to do it all. God is already working. Now hark this, because it's so important for our ministries out there in the suburbs. God is already working in people's lives all around us, who unknown to us might be looking at the church notice board, because God's working. We must be prayerfully alert then, prayerfully alert, to do our part, as Mrs. Keith was. Recently, Christine and I caught a bus in the city, late at night. A young woman staggered onto the bus, plonked herself down opposite us. She'd gone out in party mode. You could tell that from the way she was dressed. But now her face was suffused with a misery. She sat hunched over in the seat in great psychic pain. There was no chance to speak to her, but we spoke instead, just there, to our Heavenly Father about her. She will never know, will she? But I have confidence in our God that he will not let her go, and that sometime, somewhere, she will find herself gripped by the love of Christ and committed to him. As the testimony of one of our churches in Asquith shows, God is constantly working in a myriad of ways to bring his elect home. Trust him. Like Elijah, our business is to consult the word, to trust it and to obey it. God is working over all. Now, the misery on the face of that young woman crystallized for me the serious spiritual malaise of our own culture. The contrast to the church experience, which you can read of in this book, is quite plain. When fewer people have deep friendships, when more people live alone in loneliness, when vilification becomes a norm of communication, read the anonymous outpourings on the blogs, when volunteering is replaced by paid work, when the law is constantly used to sustain social fabric. I'll never forget a woman in a foyer of the opera house, and a waiter bumped into her by accident and she said, "You be careful, I am a lawyer." Oh good. The law is used to sustain the fabric of relationships. When the government is constantly looked to provide the works of love which create community, the government will do it. Then you have a society under severe stress. The penetration of the gambling culture into sport and the media bodes ill for the future of sport in this country. That which has so frequently brought us together and given us some of our most memorable moments is now at the mercy of commercial interests appealing to our greed. The social capital created by sporting associations is being funded by the real capital of addicts. The Gillard government's moral leadership about gambling addiction is to be commended. In the end, however, it's not the government. It is our communities, our families, which must have the resources and the resilience to deal with this problem and others like it. But think of the great temple-like shopping centres where we attend to the worship of ourselves through the accumulation of possessions and possessions and possessions, endless possessions. The obesity problem, where we are sated with unhealthy food. The substance abuse, which mars the lives of millions. The slaughter of unwanted infants in the womb. These travesties of human flourishing cannot be fixed ultimately by legislation. The harm cannot be repaired by the mantras of individual rights. When you look deeper, you will see that these are spiritual problems. They go to our hearts. They testify to our alienation from the Creator. They require a new relationship with God and with others if they are to be healed. Professor Patrick Parkinson of Sydney University has given us an analysis of children today. It is alarming. It is chilling. More than a quarter of young people aged between 16 and 24 have a mental disorder. There is an increasing incidence of self-harming behaviour, especially amongst young girls. Binge drinking and early teen sexual behaviour is becoming more prevalent. Foster care programs are stretched to the limit as children need to be rescued from abuse or neglect in their own homes. He remarks, quote, "The crisis in child protection is just part of a broader pattern of serious deterioration in the well-being of many children and young people. It is a warning sign, listen, it is a warning sign that all is not well in society as a whole." Close to the heart of what Parkinson is getting at is the state of families. He points to the fact that so many young people no longer live with their biological parents as one of the key reasons for the fragile state of our children and our homes. As Christians, we have, in the scriptures, God's mind on marriage. A man and a woman publicly promising exclusive and permanent fidelity to each other in sickness and in health until death do us part. We don't need the statistics to tell us, but they do, that generally speaking, such a union is best for the husband, best for the wife, and best by far for children. But the remorseless libertarianism of modern society, the determination that every person will chart their own course without regard to God or the law of God, has led to an astonishing collapse in the confidence in marriage as being a good for most people. Astonishing. Not surprisingly, cohabitation is notoriously fragile and unstable. It doesn't make for human happiness. It doesn't make for human well-being. It is not good for children. The missing ingredient, the difference, of course, between cohabitation and marriage, is commitment. A public commitment in the exchange of marriage vows. The strange spectacle, don't you think it's strange, of partners, as they now call them, inventing their own marriage vows, is yet another indication of the way in which we have lost our sense of transcendence, of public obligation, of family, of society. Personal taste trumps what is needed and what is right. And yet, without commitment, clearly and publicly made, we continue to hold back a sort of sovereign part of ourselves. We enter marriage with a if or as long as. There is a cultural malaise here. A tsunami is beginning, which, should it be unchecked, will engulf us. Now, the base of these problems is spiritual. It is sin and evil, broken promises, broken hearts, our abandonment of God, and the elevation of the individual self to the throne of the universe. Our century is about just over a decade old. We can begin to sort of think of the stages, the unfolding stages of this new century. We can begin to understand this new era, not least the significance of the attack on the World Trade Center and other targets. At first, 9/11 seemed more like an aberration. I don't know how you felt, but as you saw it happening before you on the television, you wondered if it wasn't a fictional program occurring before us. It seemed, at any rate, only, as we got to know it, a slight check in the way of the unstoppable advance of the Western free civilization to the mastery of the world following the collapse of an Eastern Europe in 1989. A great and semi-Christianized nation was the one superpower. Its response was an attempt to be all-powerful in theaters of war far beyond its own boundaries. It could afford to do this. As the Dow Jones showed, its wealth continued to expand in an astonishing way. At first, it seemed that our friends were still in charge of everything, that the sacred cause of free enterprise and individual liberty was going to triumph, carried by the power of the dollar and the military might which stems from that. Even the reality check of the GFC seemed merely an episode. But we are now beginning to fear the worst. The unimaginably huge American debt, the inability of European nations to pay what they owe, the alarm shown clearly by economists and political leaders, the potential for unraveling a European settlement which has been the bedrock of peace in that continent for decades. These are the conditions for civil unrest and worse. Likewise, we face the anxious unknowns of climate change. We are entering clearly a dangerous period, a period which is going to call for such virtues as integrity and compassion and courage. Tolerance and individual freedom are simply not going to be enough. What the culture is giving us is the new fellowship of atheists, the science of evolution inflated to become a total explanatory mechanism and the source of all values and morals, and a sort of hectoring moralism, a sort of new wowserism, forever lecturing us about equal rights and personal freedoms. We don't need such wowserism. We need the gospel. We need a gospel which reconciles us to God, identifies sin, brings forgiveness and meaning, transforms lives, sustains families, and creates communities of faith and hope and love. A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking to a community leader who is not a Christian. He has a very strong interest in the well-being of communities, though, and what is called social capital. Have you heard that term before? "What are you going to do," he said to me, "what are you going to do to fill up your empty pews?" I thought, well, you coming to church would be a start. He assumed, of course, that like most voluntary organisations, we are in decline. First, I tried to put him straight about our mission. I pointed out that in a time of unparalleled social change and a population growing by multicultural and non-Christian migration, active participation in our churches is more than holding its own. We are experiencing growth, slightly greater than the surrounding population. The growth isn't vast, but in a world where clubs, political parties, and voluntary organisations are struggling to stay alive, it's significant. Second, however, I said that we were committed to strong identity and strong activity. Our identity comes from an unshakable, simple commitment to the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. We have not yet halted between two opinions. We proclaim that the Lord, He is God. We embrace, obviously, countercultural beliefs, which set us apart from others but bind us to each other. We believe in miracles. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, true man and true God. We believe in husbands and wives and in marriage. Yes, all these things are countercultural, we agree. But we find these beliefs make sense of our human experience. Furthermore, we're active. Our gospel promotes faith, hope, and love as integral to the good life and makes us better citizens of our nation. Our beliefs turn us towards our neighbours, not away from them. That's why we talk about 10% of the population, in order to remind us to look outward as churches, to connect with the communities around us. Consequently, we commit ourselves rigorously to the activity of sharing the faith energetically and imaginatively with those around us and withdrawing them into the fellowship of our churches. I could have talked to him about lots of other things. For example, the wonderful Kingsdene project that has been launched by Anglicare, which gives practical help to the families of those with a disability. There are many, many things that are done in our name and by our people and for the sake of Christ. Now, why was my friend, my guest, interested in knowing about churches? He used that phrase, remember, social capital. This is a phrase made famous by a Harvard professor, Robert Putnam, in his book, Bowling Alone, if you've heard of it. Whereas in the US some decades ago, people belonged to bowling clubs and bridge clubs and athletic clubs and voluntary organisations, now they are more inclined to go, rather sad, isn't it, bowling alone. Active membership has declined dramatically. Informal connectedness has been replaced by formal institutions. We now constantly appeal to the government to make law in order to make community. We pay for the things that we used to do collectively ourselves. Social capital arises from networks, networks of friendship, networks of trust. According to Putnam, the performance of democratic institutions depends in a measurable way upon social capital, and civic connections help to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. Social capital. Now, Putnam is extraordinarily positive about the role that religion plays in increasing social capital, not just Christian religion, but religion. Churches, he said, provide an important incubator for civic skills, civic norms, community interests, and civic recruitment. In his more recent book called American Grace, he points to research which says that religiously observant Americans are both happier and better neighbours than the non-observant. He attributes this in particular to the experience of belonging and learning from others. It's American research. Dr. Andrew Lee, an economist and member of parliament representing the ACT, applies this, however, to Australia. In his book, very tellingly entitled, clever move this, Disconnected, yes, he got that right, he points to the serious decline in joining, in volunteering, and in belonging in modern Australia. He points out that church members are far more likely to be generous. This does not apply to everybody, by the way. But on the whole, church members are far more likely to be generous, to have a larger number of friends, to be engaged in voluntary work outside the church, to cross social divides, to give blood, and they are more likely, listen to this, they are more likely to report that they have someone on whom they can rely in the event of serious financial problems. Well, what do you know? My friend, the community believer, is not a Christian, not a believer, but he was keen that we grow churches. He wanted to know, what are you doing to grow churches? His research shows that the benefits of religious association to the community as a whole are significant. He is interested in what constitutes the good life, he told me, and he agrees that the Christian message has shaped our understanding of the good life in this nation from its beginning, and nothing has yet come to take its place. It is here, in the Christian gospel, that we come to learn what is right and wrong, what makes life worth living. What is the value of relationships? What is the hope of glory? It is in God's word that we see a political leader, a king, for example, brought to book by the prophet. Have you found me, O my enemy, says Ahab? I have found you, says the prophet, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. It is here we learn the humanizing virtues of faith, hope, and love. And as testimony after testimony from St. John's Asquith, and I'm sure many, many other churches show, it is the gospel of sins forgiven through the death of Jesus which transforms and emboldens. Listen, here's another one. This is from the book. I got on a bus at Bankstown feeling thoroughly miserable. It must have been pretty obvious because the young driver said to me, "What's the matter?" I thought that my answer, "Nothing," would be enough. But I must have looked as bad as I felt because he followed up with, "Can I help you, sir?" I was in my late 60s at the time and wasn't in a mood to discuss my private life with a stranger in his early 20s. "Mind your own business," finished that, I thought. As I was getting off the bus, he tried again. "What are you doing on Sunday?" he asked. "I'm going to church. If you would like, I would come and take you with me." This caring young man's boldness got to me, and I agreed to go with him. It was far out of his way. His church was at Cherrybrook Baptist. Okay, it was the Baptists. It was there that we've got a great church at Cherrybrook. It was there at that church that I heard how much, what did he hear, do you think? How much God loved me and what he had done for me in sending Jesus to die for my sins. He heard the gospel. Later, this particular gentleman dropped off church going and he'd moved to Hornsby. But, lo and behold, I think in a chance encounter in a shop or something, another young man, invited him to church, this time St. John's Asquith, Anglicans. And he concludes, "Church is now the highlight of my week. The young people have been so caring of me over the years I have been coming here. Just recently I mentioned I was going to have a cataract operation and wasn't sure how I would get on. In no time, people were organizing themselves to care for me, even staying with me overnight for the first 2 days. Amazing." That's social capital. Where did it come from? The Word of God. That's what made that church. The Word of God is where that came from. I gave my guest the Essential Jesus as he left, and I owed my copy of the Essential Jesus to social capital, Connect 09, which was an initiative of the diocese as a whole. Thank you. Our network, our diocese, our churches cooperated. We did Connect 09. We paid for it. And I'm still handing them out. Don't know about you, but I'm still handing them out. Because I trust God. I handed one out to a Chinese taxi driver and who kindly and very courteously gave it back to me and pointed out that it was Korean. But never mind. All the same to me. I'm handing them out. "Here you are. I have an English one," I said. He said, "Oh, I can learn English." Okay. I'm handing them out. Why am I handing out Essential Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because I trust God through his word to bring people to himself and in due course to lead them to the local church. Sydney Anglicans are, of course, part of a network of 400 Anglican churches and an organization called a diocese. We've already seen from the illustration of St. John's Asquith just how much the local church is supported by all sorts of other ministries beyond itself. Evangelistic ministries, bishops, youth works, crusaders, Katoomba Convention, so on. In other words, the local church, although central to our interests, is not an absolute. It too relies upon the efforts of others and it belongs to a bigger whole, the bigger whole, which is largely represented here by synod. And so to synod. Synod is a dangerous place. I have to warn you, particularly if you're here for the first time. The Eagle and County Cork Advertiser of April the 28th, 1894, carried the following melancholy tale. The funeral of the late Mr. Ludlow Seely of Burren House, Kilbritton, took place on Saturday, when the remains, which were conveyed from his residence, were interred in the family vault. The deceased gentleman attended the General Synod of the Church of Ireland held recently in Dublin, the lengthened sittings of which overtaxed his strength. He died on Wednesday after a brief illness. The synod of our diocese governs our network. It is served by Mr. Robert Wicks, as you've heard, as the diocesan secretary, and his staff from SDS. Brilliant. Their work is excellent and indispensable to us, not just for the weeks of synod, but right through the year. We all own this whole network. We need to look to its best interests for the sake of the gospel in our part of the world. We need, therefore, as a group, as we meet as a synod, to elect people carefully to our boards and committees. We need to pass legislation. We need to arrange our financial affairs. We need to receive reports. We need to pass resolutions. We need to indicate the mind of synod as it meets on a day and time. Unless the lengthened sittings of synod overtax my own personal strength in the meantime, it is likely that this synod will also meet in August 2013 to elect a new archbishop. I'm hoping it won't be before then. These are heavy responsibilities, brothers and sisters. But past experience leads me, I have to say, to trust the synod and to look to you to conduct our affairs under the eye of God with courtesy, wisdom, tact, and skill, and a deep underlying unity. When we disagree, I trust it will be over principle and not merely sectional interest. This diocese is blessed by God, especially in the quality of its lay leadership. You know that the last 3 years have been pretty challenging. Never easy to have much less money. It's made us think hard about our priorities. We know now much more clearly how much money there is to fund our operations and what those operations ought to be. The task of restructuring ourselves has proceeded, and our boards and committees are better for it. I am very grateful to the Glebe Administration Board and its chairman, Canon Bruce Ballantyne Jones, and the Chief Executive Officer, Mr. Mark Payne, and his staff, for the effort which has gone into renewing their part of the work in SDS and GAB. Well done. We still need and have needed to see the big picture, to enter into our future better focused, better organised, better structured. And that is why, as you know, last year, I transcended our usual boards and I appointed an Archbishop's Commission to advise us. The key boards were directly represented on the commission and they could make their views known. I also asked certain people, let me tell you, to pray for them specifically, and this was faithfully done during the period. The commission, as you know, has now reported with far-reaching recommendations. Tomorrow we will consider that report in principle and we will be asked to send its recommendations for further action to the Standing Committee. The Standing Committee will give the particular matter sustained debate with help from the responses from the Synod, the Property Trust, the EOS, and other interested parties. Large issues such as the possible sale of Bishop's Court will be brought back to the Synod. Brothers and sisters, I wish to place on public record my deepest thanks for the work of that commission. As you can imagine, the people involved are all senior and all extremely busy in other spheres of life. They gave considerable time to this project, and they brought knowledge and skills of the highest order. We may have been able to draw together a different group, equal to the one that we had, but it is hard to imagine that we could have had a better group than the one we had. Their report gives us a fresh start. In particular, I owe the chairman, Mr. Peter Kell, a personal and professional debt which is beyond repayment. Only a few of us have any inkling of the sort of demands that were placed on him in the last 12 months and more, but they were astonishing. He did not quail. He did not fail. He did not grumble. He gave us all his very considered best. I cannot think of anyone in this synod with more authority to guide us through what now must be done into our future, and I hope we take his advice. He has the interests of the whole in his heart. He will not speak sectionally, but he will speak for us all. I believe that it's right to be more confident than we were a year ago. Then it was hard to see how we would advance. We had more bad news than good news, frankly. The provision of money through a one-off assessment, which was passed at this synod for the EOS, was a very welcome decision of the synod. It saved the day. I want to say to all of you involved, and I want to say, recognising that it has come from parishes, thank you. It was necessary. It saved the day. And I'm very grateful personally. I know it caused heartache, but it acknowledged that we do all belong together in this network and we do all need to support each other. This year we have more good news than bad. There are improved prospects for both our endowments. The work done by the St Andrew's House Corporation and the SDS to rehabilitate our income flow is a significant reason for this. For this we thank the Lord. Both endowments are very dependent upon St Andrew's House for their income streams. Although there remains a year or two with no distributions, while essential expenses are incurred and debt is repaid, there is now the prospect of satisfactory returns in the near future. In the meantime, with your goodwill as a synod, we can manage the cash deficit of the next little while. We also have before us a preliminary funding principles document to guide our thinking into the next triennium. It's preliminary because it's not been through the mission board, it's not really been through the standing committee as yet. But it's placed before you as a sort of exposure draft, I suppose you'd call it, for your input. Peter Kell has chaired the group which has begun thinking about this, and he would welcome any thoughtful responses in the next couple of months even to what we hear about on Wednesday. Once again, we have been called upon to have the same temper as we've had before. Clear thinking, mutual support, faith, hope and love. The diocesan mission continues to galvanise and embolden us. It's the application of the Word of God to the needs of our community. Everywhere I come across evidences of the diocesan mission at work, and I'm pleased to say that, and I give thanks to God for the wonderful way in which people have grasped this and are moving forward with it. New churches I come across, some I've never heard of before. I suddenly discover there's a new church. Cross-cultural ministries, mission area initiatives in partnership, the Year 13 program, and many, many more. Our mission has no single front line. At St Andrew's Strathfield, I met members of the old Anglo congregation, delighted with the large numbers of the Korean congregations that have now joined that church under the leadership of the Reverend Kevin Kim. Then, while still at St Andrew's Strathfield, you know, the church you see as you come off the M, whatever it is, that one, when I was there, I met representatives not just of the Koreans, not just of the Anglos who'd been there originally. I met representatives of 40 or so subcontinental Christians who are somehow nestled within the Korean church. Why are Koreans looking after Indians? Because, mark this, when the Korean congregation began back in the 80s or 90s, It was looked after financially and pastorally at St. Matthias Centennial Park. And the leadership said to me, we were looked after, we now want to look after someone else. Generosity breeds generosity. And so Subcontinental Christians, and I have to say, I cannot get out of my mind the face of a gentleman who came bounding up to me while I was there, a gentleman past his first youth, who came to me and said, he'd come to know the Lord 2 weeks ago, he said. He's a solicitor, Indian. He'd come to know the Lord at the Korean church. And as I looked at him, his face was new, and so was his Bible. You could tell that he was a brand new Christian. And it was so wonderful and so exciting. I wasn't quite present when new birth occurred, but boy, I was an early visitor. Let me put it that way. That is so brilliant. And likewise, I had another brilliant conversation with a young church planter, the Reverend Stuart Witt, about his work at Concord North with Chris Jarden. There's a well-known Pentecostal church nearby, and I asked him whether this made life difficult for him, and he replied, no, not really. He said, people come across the suburbs to go to that church, drawn by its reputation, but we are embedded in the suburb. We are seeking to reach people here with the gospel. And then he told me about a local couple who are coming to know the Lord through walking past his church and dropping in. Proximity creates opportunity, was the way he put it. That's the mission. That's the mission in action. In fact, as Stuart pointed out to me, that is the spirit of Anglicanism anyway, the spirit of Anglican ministry. We are committed to the suburbs and everywhere in the suburbs, everywhere indeed throughout this great nation. We are committed. We are committed to the hard places. We are committed to planting churches in hard places. We will not retreat from hard places. We will not say these are given over to other religions or no religions at all. We wish to be there where it's difficult to share the gospel with those who don't know Christ. That's what we're on about. We must grow with our city. That means looking after Koreans and Sri Lankans and Tibetans and the rest of our neighbours. It also means planting in new places. The Mission Property Committee has done sterling work in identifying places where we need to plant churches almost at once by purchasing land and erecting new buildings. The next opportunity is Oran Park. We'll hear about it later, where through a special providence of God, we have a great location and have already appointed our first commencement minister. We now need to raise $5 million for our new church. We'll hear more about that tonight, and you'll have a challenge and an opportunity for you to give generously to that. That's a local gospel vision. Now, what's our national vision? What's our national gospel vision? Let me talk to you about a small part of that. Wherever you go in Australia, you'll find other Anglicans. From the time the first fleet arrived, the Anglican network has been planted all through this nation. Australia, as you know, is covered by parishes. You're always in someone's parish. And every parish is networked to a diocese. We are connected. We are a connected national movement, not just a local movement. And that imposes both opportunities and responsibilities on us here. I think there is a key distinction that I need to make. A key distinction between the fellowship reality of a national church and the subsidiary legal and political structures which have emerged from it. In all sorts of ways, you see, we have gospel connections with Anglicans right across the nation. We have expressed fellowship through financial support. And I trust we'll continue to do this. Many of our people are serving elsewhere. We support the Bush Church Aid Society. We gave for relief in bushfire, flood and drought. Parishes have linked with others in other dioceses. Anglicans from elsewhere have trained at Moore College, Youth Works College, or they've done the PTC through Moore. I have high hopes for us to reach out even more in friendship and fellowship with fellow Anglicans right around the place. The national church, you see, existed before it had a constitution, and it is a reality with or without a constitution. But after years of patient negotiation, back in the 1960s, the National Anglican Church was given a new legal status in the Constitution of the Anglican Church of Australia 1961, which is also part of the secular law of each state. It was our, now brothers and sisters, we need to remember this, it was part of our deliberate decision to enter the constitutional arrangement. Your parish is bound to the diocesan network, and we are all inescapably linked to the Church of the Province of New South Wales and then to the Commonwealth of Australia. Then we are just as inescapably linked to one another through these constitutional and other fellowship means. That's part of what it is to be an Anglican in Australia. It's all the more important that it gives us an opportunity for social capital. Just as the states federated to become the nation of Australia in 1901, so you and I are in a federation of Anglicans. Now, some had their doubts as to the wisdom of this, and some still do, but federation under the 1961 Constitution is a reality as much for Anglicans as it is for Australians. We have obligations under that Constitution. We meet in a general synod every few years. We participate in electing a standing committee. We have take part in a national commission such as the Legal and the Doctrine Commission. We pay for joint activities, not least for the General Synod Office, which is situated right here in Sydney with Mr. Drevikovsky as the General Secretary. The National Church looks after such things as your clergy long service leave, yes, and military chaplains. We're obliged to keep the rules of the Church as applicable to this diocese, and we have financial obligations. As with all such arrangements, of course, we give and we receive. However, there are profound differences of opinion about how the national church should work. These go way back into history. When entering into the constitutional form of the national church, our diocese agreed to join in a particular view of how the church worked. This is a view which we have held here in Sydney tenaciously and in a principled way. In part, it arises from what it takes to defend the gospel, and in part, it arises at what it takes, in our view, to proclaim the gospel. Now, the stance we've taken from the beginning has been one in which we've sought to defend and promote the gospel in the best interests of the churches and in what we believe is the best interests of the Anglican Church of Australia, not just our own churches. Now, let me now outline the traditional and grounded philosophy of our diocese and the policy implications which flow from it. We need to understand these things. We can sum up our philosophy in four basic principles. Ready? First, our first principle. It's better, or best actually, if the national church is committed in form and fact to orthodox behaviour and doctrine. We adopted the Constitution because we saw it commits Anglicans, in the words of the Queen's coronation oath, to the Protestant Reformed religion. If our behaviour, or if the behaviour of other Anglicans, is not orthodox, we can rightly be called back to the standards of the Constitution. In identity, we are biblical Christians, and we call on all Anglicans to be equally committed biblical Christians, and by this we help defend and promote the gospel. First point, orthodox. Constitution. Second, we as a diocese labour to retain the integrity of the national church, its unity, in other words. In God's providence, do you see, in God's providence, Anglicanism is one of the chief denominational expressions of Christianity in Australia, yes? And our presence and our voice remain significant in the national life. The division, or the dismemberment of the Anglican Church of Australia is not in the best interests of Christianity and the gospel in this country. We must be united in gospel truth, but the unity of Christians is also a truth of the gospel. That unity, as long as it is recognisably linked to the commitments of the Constitution, defends and promotes the gospel in Australia. Thirdly, orthodoxy, integrity. Thirdly, Sydney always insisted that the National Federation be decentralised in ethos and diocesan in structure as it is under the Constitution. Constitution is an unusual document. Sydney has always understood that the Constitution and the General Synod are helpful to, but not coterminous with, the National Church. We think of the Constitution as a compact, an agreement between Australian Anglicans to behave within certain boundaries, and where it's possible for us to leave each other to get on with the local initiatives to defend and promote the gospel. The National Church is best served, in our view, when the decentralised, diocesan-focused Constitution is observed in fact and in spirit. The Constitution stands for that. That's what we stand for. Orthodox, integrity, local. Not all of Anglican churches are organised like this. In some overseas Anglican provinces, the primate is given great authority. Under our Constitution, the office of the primate is largely formal and has little power. Intentionally so. In our federation, it is the diocese which matters most, just as in the diocese, it is the parish which matters most. Fourth, our diocese has a role to encourage and support the growth of evangelical ministries throughout the national church. Our own diocese is not monochrome, never has been. We continue to honour and respect other expressions of Anglicanism here within our immediate fellowship. But in the history of Anglicanism in Australia, Sydney has virtually always been overwhelmingly evangelical, and we are acutely conscious of the way in which evangelicals elsewhere have struggled to maintain their place in their diocese. Even more so than here at different times. Indeed, many other dioceses began as evangelical dioceses, and then evangelicals have become small minorities within them. Sometimes small and harassed minorities. I'm glad to say that in our day there seems to have been a greater acceptance of evangelicals in various dioceses, although in other dioceses it still remains a struggle. Our commitment to national evangelicalism is part of a commitment to defend and proclaim the gospel. Orthodox, integrity and unity. Decentralized, evangelical. Principle. They're our principles. How do they translate into policies? Well, we have fellowship. We are for fellowship in the gospel. We are for fellowship. We are for the individual diocese. We are against institutional expansion. First, our policy is always to encourage orthodoxy and the mission of the fellowship of Anglican Christians around Australia, rather than to commit all our time, energy, and thought to legal processes and politics, general synod, etc. Synods are important, of course, but some people seem to think that they make a denomination what it is. Our interest is in fellowship in the truth and service of the gospel. We will do what promotes and defends the gospel amongst the fellowship of Anglican Christians. Thus, New South Wales Anglicans, for example, this January are having a conference in Canberra at the end of January. Deliberately, we're not having a provincial synod. We're having a conference around the Bible and around mission. We want to meet each other and to offer and receive encouragement and mission in fellowship. There's a great need for this. If your vision, I speak to you now personally, this is a promo, extends to the world outside Sydney, and you would like to be part of that event, please see Philip Seldon for details. Second, policy. We will continue to uphold the significant constitutional autonomy of individual dioceses. Look, in a country as large as Australia, the gospel is best served if relevant decisions are taken locally as possible. Not all can be, of course, when it comes to such matters as child protection. Where the reputation of the whole of the Anglican Church Australia-wide is affected, we've got to all take an interest. But our interest is in local decision-making as long as it is consistent with the orthodox commitment of the whole body. Third, our policy is to pay our share of the money needed, but to resist expansion of the activities of the General Synod, and in particular the growth of activities of the primate beyond those stipulated in the Constitution. Thus, we would prefer General Synod to be held every 4 years. Every 5 years would save money instead of every 3 years. Used to be held every 4 years. We definitely do not support the provision made as a charge on us all of a research assistant for the primate. He is not that sort of role. On the other hand, we do offer financial and human support to other dioceses and ministries beyond Sydney. That's fellowship. Now, what does all this mean in our present context? Frankly, a number of things hearten me about Australian Anglicanism, apart from the potential we have to do much good around the nation, to mention only two things of a number. Several times now, the General Synod has formally rejected moral libertarianism. Furthermore, I value my personal links with other diocesan bishops, and in my experience, they are well aware of the need for evangelistic mission, and many of them are working vigorously in their diocese for such growth. On the other hand, there are a number of factors making the relationship with some of our fellow Anglicans fraught. These include, first, consistent long-term misunderstanding and even overt hostility towards this diocese. Given some credibility, I have to say, because of our failure to explain ourselves, by mistakes we have made, and because of the size of the diocese, which makes us appear threatening. This antagonism is especially powerful in the General Synod Standing Committee and in the General Synod electoral system. It is exacerbated by the publication of prejudicial material intended to damage our standing in the broader Anglican world. Second, the loosening of the structure of the national church caused by the ordination of women. By ordaining women to the presbyterate, and even more so to the episcopate, those responsible changed for all time the nature of the fellowship we enjoy. For the first time, our church has been formally committed to an unscriptural principle, and for the first time, some parts of our church find it impossible to recognise the orders of other parts. People do not seem to realise that once such a basic matter has changed, many other changes become inevitable, and many new changes become possible. The church has changed. Third, the shock to the system caused by the use of the appellate tribunal to win a political battle over the consecration of women bishops. This was followed by the decision by members, some members of the General Synod, to take our diocesan practice of diaconal administration to the appellate tribunal, once more trying to solve a relational and political problem by legal means, in a context where other matters of practice around the national church could just have equally been, or more, been challenged. This put the appellate tribunal, frankly, in an impossible situation and harmed its standing. Fourth, what I regard as poor policy and practice by the General Synod Standing Committee over such matters as the primatial research assistance, the exaggerated growth in general assessments, interference in diocesan questions of order and good government, episcopal standards, the holding of General Synod a year earlier than it was needed, and the wrong use of confidential material. I am sorry to say that all this means that we've reached a more than usual difficult point in our relationship, especially with Standing Committee of General Synod. However, I'm a believer in conversation and prayer, and I am hoping, and there are signs indeed, that there will be a greater willingness to come to the table and to talk about some of these issues. I mention them to you now so that you're aware of them. We are working on them. We want to establish the point that the ready appeal to law to solve relational and political problems is unfruitful, and to ensure that there is a minimum interference with the life of dioceses, not just our own, this is our principle, in line with the spirit and intent of the Constitution. At the same time, we want to affirm in the strongest possible terms our commitment to the national church and its usefulness under God as an instrument for the defence and proclamation of the gospel. For you see, the word which has been given to us to defend and proclaim is powerful, brothers and sisters. It's powerful in saving sinners, it's powerful in creating churches. It confronts the social and spiritual problems of our day with God's vision for the good life, as well as his promises for eternal life. We have a word which in blessing individuals has the capacity to renew, revive, and restore human community in an age corrupted by selfish materialism and individualism. 2012, next year, is the 10th year of our diocesan mission, as solemnly undertaken by the Synod at its meeting in 2002. What should I personally give myself to in the year ahead? To the Word. The first policy of our mission is the crucial one, to call upon God for such an outpouring of His Spirit that His people will be assured of His love through His Word, seek to please the Saviour in all things, manifest the godly life, and be filled with prayerful and sacrificial compassion for the lost. My personal major task in 2012 is to challenge all of us to call on God for His Spirit-blessed Word to possess our hearts and then to look for the transforming consequences. When we received the gospel, we received it by the work of the Spirit, and we received an assurance that although we are sinful and undeserving, God loves us. Listen to this testimony from Asquith. I experienced, a lady writes, very personally and deeply how much God loved me unconditionally. I was deeply loved. It still mystifies me. Why? By the great I Am. That's assurance. Our assurance is not a rootless emotion. It's carefully and specifically linked to the cross of Christ. And our growth in grace, our maturity as Christians, depends on us going back again and again to the truth of His Word and sacrament, that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We cannot graduate beyond the cross. Assurance is another name for Christian faith. Christian faith is trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. It is called assurance because of the power of the cross, and by the power of the cross alone we may be sure of our salvation. And it's therefore a powerhouse for good works. For when you are saved through Jesus and Him alone, you are set free to do those things that please Him. Christian faith repents and crowns Christ as its only Lord. Since Christ is Lord, faith becomes active to please Him, not to win salvation, but because salvation has been won. As the Spirit imprints the word of the cross more and more on our hearts, so we are set free and emboldened to serve the Lord, to seek to please the Saviour in all things. People sometimes say, am I growing as a Christian? I don't know what the question means. I don't know how to answer it. What interests me is not self-improvement, but obedience. Am I more obedient than I was at first? Am I more godly, measured by the Scriptures? Am I possessed more by the fruit of the Spirit? Am I more able to control my temper, speak a loving word, be generous and hospitable? Do I give myself in sacrificial compassion for the lost in all the world? The deep things of the Spirit, do you see, come from the old, old story of the love of Jesus. In the immortal words of John Newton, remember, I have learned this. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Saviour. The test for our diocese is always this. Listen. Will we remain completely committed to the scriptural gospel, the word, the one word of God? Will we consult it? Will we believe it? Will we obey it? Will we be gospel people, or will our confidence and our passion ebb away? It will only be by God's grace that we will stand. The lethargy of too much busyness may engulf us, or it may be the hunger for new things so that we can be different from our fathers. We may demand that God does mighty works, or we won't believe in Him. Scorn and opposition from the community around us may erode our confidence in the gospel. Elijah's challenge, "How long do you halt between two opinions?" may come upon us with surprising force, not least as the culture moves further and further away from biblical teaching, and biblical teaching seems to be more discordant with it. Let me ask you already, why do we not pray weeping over the lostness of our sick society? Why not our prayer? Why are our prayer meetings so poorly attended, our prayers perfunctory, and our attention to God so weak? Is it because, like ancient Israel, we worship the Lord with our lips and the Baals with our hearts? Are the gods of this world so beguiling to us that we have become worldly Christians, slaves of fashion, slaves of gadgetry and possessions, indistinguishable from our neighbours and the houses we own and the holidays we take and the bling we acquire? Where are our hearts fixed? For in the end, our mission is not about technique. It is about the heart, your heart, my heart. It's about whether the Spirit-blessed word of the cross has so assured your heart, has so gripped your heart with the knowledge and love of God in Christ, that you have been set truly free to serve the Lord with every power you possess and great delight. It is about how seriously the gospel of Jesus Christ has impacted on your life and whether you are prepared to give all to him. It's about a young bus driver, isn't it? Who died age 33 of a brain tumour, who challenged an older man, and about a mature lady on a train in a foreign country who cared enough to ask a young man about himself and then to pray for him afterwards. We will never transform the world unless our hearts are transformed first. Stand with Elijah. He had seen some powerful exhibition of the power of God at Mount Carmel. Remember? But even so, and even though the people called out their praise of God, in fact their hearts had not turned to God. Now, at Mount Sinai, he challenged the Lord to do another mighty work, for he thought that he alone was left. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, the Lord was not in the wind, the Lord was not in the fire. And in fact there were already 7,000 stout-hearted servants left. We have before us not the flash and flame of Mount Carmel, but the man of shame at Calvary. That is the great work of God. In that cross, we have been given the greatest possible testimony to the majesty and love and glory of God. This cannot be surpassed, it cannot be exhausted. And with the assurance imprinted on our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God, we see that God has not ceased from the work of bringing in his kingdom, and it is for us simply to be assured by his word, to rest in his word, to consult his word, to believe his word, to obey his word, and to pray earnestly that this great word will capture the lost in all the world for Christ the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of the cross. We thank you that you displayed your wisdom and righteousness and power in the death of your dear Son. We pray now, our Heavenly Father, that we ourselves and we in all our churches may be so assured of your love, sinners though we are, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our hearts will be set free with great joy, and we will be free to serve him who is the Lord and Master of us all. We pray that you would stir us and move amongst us, release us and strengthen us, embolden us, and grant us, Heavenly Father, that we may so reach out to others around us, that we may be part of that great work you are doing to bring the lost home. We pray for these things, our Heavenly Father, calling upon you for them, in the name of our Master, our Lord, and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dr. Sheldon.